As it was announced, this morning's scripture will be taken from Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not Cain and his offering. He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That was Genesis 4, 1 through 7.
As always, it's good to be here. As was announced, we have a good crowd, and we appreciate all of our visitors here this morning. And, of course, you are honored guests. If you have any questions about the things that you see or hear this morning, then please ask. We don't want you to leave with unanswered questions. We'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. But we're just glad that you're here. Of course, we're glad for all of those presence here, our own members. We appreciate you all so much, your faithfulness, and we just thank God, as someone said, for this good congregation. I was going to say something about Marcus, but Jeremy beat me to it, so I guess I won't have a whole lot to say, but we're real happy that he is here for the first time this morning. One of the saddest developments in the religious world is how the faith doctrine, the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of justification by faith has been hijacked by those who teach that we're saved by faith alone. And of course, that doctrine is very prevalent in the religious world today. If you're visiting with us, it may be that you have been taught, maybe even persuaded, that we are saved by mere mental assent, that we're saved simply by faith alone. And another sad development along those same lines, as I've often pointed out, as a result of that doctrine and being so prevalent in the religious world, we will preach on it from time to time, and as a result of that, sometimes members in churches of Christ find themselves swinging to the other extreme of the pendulum. And they begin to feel like they have to earn their way to heaven. And as a result of that, they in some ways devalue the grace of God and begin to doubt their own salvation. And so, as a result of that, this morning, just for a little while, we're going to talk about justification by faith. And in doing that, we're going to take an exegetical look at Romans, the fourth chapter. And Romans chapter 4, of course, is a chapter that those who believe that we're saved by faith alone, they believe that this is their chapter, that Paul clearly teaches that doctrine in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. But what we'll discover as we dig deep into Romans chapter 4 is that it doesn't teach that at all. And I'm hoping that if you are a member here, this will reinforce the truth about justification by faith in your minds. If you're visiting with us and maybe you've been persuaded that you are saved by faith alone, after all, again, in the religious world today, that's orthodox. If you don't believe that and teach that, most will say that you are a heretic. But if you're here this morning and you've been persuaded by that doctrine, I hope, I pray that you'll listen carefully and examine for yourself and come to your own conclusion about the truth of what the Bible teaches with regard to justification by faith. So, let's take a look then together at Romans, the fourth chapter. Beginning at verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So let's look at this and as closely as we can. He says, what then was gained by Abraham? In other words, how was he justified? That's the question. And it's a very important question because the fact of the matter is we are justified pretty much the same way as Abraham was. Now, there's some different details involved, of course, because he lived at a different time under a different law during a different dispensation. We're under the dispensation of Christ, and so some of the details of justification might differ, but the basis is exactly the same. And so we want to pay close attention then to how he was justified. And as we look at this, and I always have trouble turning this on evidently, starting last week. But notice, for if Abraham was justified by works. Now, this becomes the basis, really, of all that Paul teaches in the book of Romans on this subject. He's getting to the heart of the matter when he brings up justification by works. And in fact, it's not just the book of Romans, but Paul deals with this in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians, even some in Colossians. It was a core teaching of Paul. How are we justified? And the truth is, there's only two ways that we can be justified. We're either justified by works or we're justified by faith. We need to choose which one we're going to stand by. Are we justified by works or justified by faith? The problem in the religious world and the reason there's so much confusion is because people misunderstand what Paul means when he begins to talk about justification by works. He is not talking about mere obedience. He is not talking about simple commandment keeping. And yet that's the conclusion that faith only teachers come to. And that's what they push and promote, that we're saved by faith and man doesn't have anything to do. He doesn't even have to obey. In fact, if you're a Calvinist, you conclude that man doesn't have the ability to obey without some special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so that's really what they dwell on, that man has nothing whatsoever to do with his justification. The problem is that's not what Paul means by works. He is not referring to mere obedience or commandment keeping. He is referring to works of the law. And we see this throughout these various books where Paul makes a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by works. He's always dealing with works of the law. Now, it is critical that you understand that. In Romans chapter 3, turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. Romans, the third chapter, and I'll just give you a few examples of this. Romans chapter 3, and at verse 28, it says this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith," now watch, "apart from what? Obedience?" No, Paul didn't write that. He would never write that. He would never talk about justification apart from obedience. He would never talk about being saved apart from keeping the commandments of God. And he doesn't teach that here. Instead, he says that we are justified by faith apart from what? Works of the law. So he's dealing with something very specific here. We're saved by faith rather than by works of the law. Turn over to the book of Galatians and I'll give you another. I could give you several examples of that in the book of Romans itself, but let's go to a different book. Galatians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1, Paul writes this. Galatians the third chapter at verse 1, he writes, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He says, "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, you remember the background here. The churches of Galatia were being bewitched by who? By Judaizing teachers who were coming in and saying that the Gentiles could not be saved unless they are circumcised. And really what they developed was the idea that they have to keep the law of Moses, of which circumcision was a part. But they have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And Galatians, keep your finger there. I'll come right back to that. But back at chapter 1, you remember at verse 6, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Who was that? The Judaizing teachers. How were they distorting the gospel? By adding circumcision to God's plan of salvation. Saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so that's what he's dealing with chapter 3. Now he says at verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" See the contrast? It's not faith against obedience. It's faith against works of the law. He says later on in the context, we don't have time to read this whole thing, but verse 9, he says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on what? On works of the law are under a curse. Why? For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now there's something important here, but I just want you to notice here, what is he looking at? What is he making a contrast with? It's always faith versus works of the law. You have to keep that in mind because of the nature of the law. Now, if you remember here, you know, you've heard me oftentimes teach on this about the law and what the law demanded, and we have it right here in Galatians 3. The law demanded perfection. Notice how Paul puts it here at verse 3. "For all who rely," or verse 10 rather, Galatians 3. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Why? "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things.'" Not some things. All things. The only way you could be saved under the law of Moses is to abide by all things perfectly. You could not sin one time. Why? Because the law didn't make provision for sin. The only thing it had was the animal sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10 clearly teaches us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Oh, why would God make the law like that? Because it never was a plan of salvation. Later on in Galatians chapter 3, we find that the law was simply a schoolmaster, I believe the King James says. In the ESV, Galatians 3 at verse 24 says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law was simply meant to expose sin and lead individuals to Christ. It wasn't a plan of salvation. Never was a plan of salvation. And so it couldn't free those who were taken captive by sin. It couldn't set them free. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 13. Listen at this. Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching, I believe, in Antioch at this time. Paul, the 13th chapter, and at verse 38, Paul says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." You know what Moses never proclaimed? Forgiveness of sins. That's not proclaimed. That wasn't proclaimed under the law. It wasn't the emphasis of the law. But Jesus came along and he began to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. But look at verse 39. "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The law of Moses could not set you free from sin, because that wasn't the purpose of the law. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. Paul said in one place, the law was good and just and holy. It did exactly what God wanted it to do, but it was never meant to set people free from sin. And in fact, it couldn't. And so when we think about the work of law, the works of law, it equals sinless living or meritorious works. The only way you can be saved under the law of Moses was by living perfectly. And those are the works that Paul is emphasizing. Now, he also emphasizes, of course, justification by faith. We need to understand, what kind of faith is he talking about? He's talking about not mere mental assent, but an obedient faith. How do I know? I know it because that's the faith that Abraham had. And what we'll discover in Romans 4 is we have to have the same kind of faith as Abraham. His faith wasn't just a mental assent. His faith was demonstrative. His faith was an action faith. He had an obedient faith. And that's what he was justified for. I know that because if he was justified by works of the law, he would be able to boast and brag about his salvation. The idea of something being meritorious simply means something deserved or earned. I want you to know right now, if you're visiting with us, we do not believe and teach in faithful churches of Christ that we can earn our way to heaven. In fact, again, there's only one way to earn your way to heaven. That is by living without sin. Once you sin one time, you now have to rely on the grace of God. Now you have to rely on the blood of Christ. What happens if you're under a law that doesn't include the blood of Christ, like the law of Moses? You're in trouble. There's no way to rectify your situation. There's no way to recover from sin. But Abraham wasn't under the law of Moses, was he? And so we find he wasn't justified by works of the law. He was justified by faith. And that, of course, is what the scriptures clearly teach. Paul has the scriptures on his side when he makes this contrast. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember, how was it that he was justified? He was justified by an obedient faith. Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6 there, and we'll emphasize that more in a bit. But notice at verse 4. Now, he begins to really zero in on the contrast, not between faith and obedience, but between faith and works of the law, or faith and sinless living. So at verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Who is the one, who's the only one who could brag and boast? It would only be the one who lived without sin. If you lived without sin, you wouldn't need faith. Why is it that we need faith in Jesus? We need a Savior. We're sinners. But if you lived without sin, you would never need justifying because you would never have been separated from God in the first place. You would be saved on the basis of merit, on the basis of your sinless life. The problem is, we have all sinned. Only one person falls into that category, and his name is Jesus. Jesus lived without sin. Jesus wasn't saved by faith, was he? Of course not. He already understood. He knew his Father. He had been with his Father throughout all eternity. He was a perfect man. He never sinned. In fact, he said on one occasion, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Only Jesus could make that statement. Jesus could say, "I do always," or "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." But the rest of us, we're described by the rest of that context, at least if you are a Christian. And it's beautiful teaching where Paul gets down to the benefit of being justified by faith as opposed to being justified by sinless living. Just listen to what he says here. And to the one who does not work, remember, that's he does not sin. He is not sinless, I should say. But still, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. That means he's justified. On the basis of what? On the basis of his faith, not works. What does works stand for? Sinless living. It is clear throughout this text that's what Paul is dealing with. Not just obeying God. Of course we must obey God. Hebrews 5, verse 8, remember, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. There is no inspired writer who would hold up the idea of justification by faith against obeying God. In Philippians 2 at verse 12, Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He wasn't talking about meritorious works there. He wasn't talking about living sinlessly. He was talking about obedience. You work out your own salvation by being willing to walk in the light, by being willing to obey the word of God. If you stop obeying the word of God, you have no relationship with him. Obedience has always been required. Search your Bibles. Find one time, find one dispensation, one period of time in the Bible where God did not demand that man obey him. Of course, obedience is necessary. But you're not saved by perfect obedience because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're saved by faith in spite of the fact that we do not live sinlessly. And so we find that then because of our faith, we are justified. Now, he begins to quote Psalms 32, verse 1 and 2. He says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. I hope you see how beautiful this is. He didn't say, blessed is the one who doesn't have any lawless deeds. But blessed is the one who has committed some unlawful acts during the course of his or her life. But still, that person can be saved. Why? That person is forgiven. That's where we all stand as faithful Christians. Or whose sins are covered, not the one who never sins, but the one who is blessed is the one who has sinned, but his sins are covered. Finally, David said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Isn't that a beautiful position to be in? You are a sinner. You're not living and practicing sin. We can't do that. We lose our fellowship with God. But I don't care who you are this morning. You are a sinner. You have sinned against God, but still, you can be saved. Because the Lord will not count, or as the King James says, impute that sin on your account. And so what condition are we in as Christians? Paul talked about it in Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Along with our obedient faith, of course. In order to present you what? Holy. Listen at this. Blameless and above reproach before him. As a Christian, that's where you stand. Blameless before God. Not because you're not to blame. You stand before God as if you have no guilt. Why? Because you've been acquitted in heaven's court. You've been declared not guilty, not because you're not guilty, but on the basis of the fact that you've been forgiven. Your sins have been covered. And now the Lord won't impute those sins to you. So it's as if you haven't sinned. That's the gospel. Has nothing to do with not obeying God. It has nothing to do with refusing to keep the commandments of God. It's a matter of having an obedient faith. And all Paul is doing in this context is holding these two things up. He's saying you can be saved by trying to keep the law, which a lot of people were doing when he wrote this. Remember, he's plagued by these Judaizing teachers. Say, well, you could be saved that one. You can try. You'll fail, of course, because we all sin. Or you can try a better option. Believe in Jesus. In a comprehensive way, with a comprehensive faith, a faith that leads you to obey God. Whatever he commands you to do, you're willing to do. And you know who had that faith before you? Abraham. He's the example that Paul is setting forth in this context. And so he establishes justification by faith as opposed to being saved by the sinless living that was demanded under the law of Moses. And then he emphasizes the equality of justification by faith. He says, is this blessing, what blessing? The ones we just talked about. Lawless deeds forgiven, sins covered, sins not counted or imputed. That's a true state of blessedness. But is this only for the circumcised, that is the Jew, or is it also for the uncircumcised or the Gentile? The beauty of the gospel is that it's for everyone. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. None of that matters. It's all the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's equally accessible. Both Jews and Gentiles. And so we realize that it has to be an obedient faith, and that faith will result in true righteousness, or as we've been saying, justification. How then was it counted to him? That is Abraham. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Here's the key. This is a critical question, particularly with these Judaizing teachers. How are they going to answer this? When was your father Abraham justified? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And if they answer, they either have to answer the truth or revise history. Because when we begin to look at the scripture, we find, remember, back in Genesis 15, that's when he was declared righteous on the basis of his belief. That's the time, you remember, God took him out of the tent and told him to look up towards heaven. And he said, number the stars. And he said, so will your offspring be. He's talking about a man who's nearly 100 years old without children. And Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was Genesis chapter 15. And then it's not till Genesis 17 where finally Abraham is circumcised. And so scripturally, historically, we know that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And if Abraham was justified apart from circumcision, why can't the Gentiles be also? Now the Judaizing teachers are trapped. They know the history of their father Abraham. They cannot deny the scriptural proof that Paul has set forth. And so they have to admit justification comes apart from the law. Now, Paul was great at anticipating questions. And so someone would say, well, then why was Abraham circumcised in the first place if not for justification? And he gives us the answer in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision. Now, circumcision, in the beginning, that's what circumcision was. It was a sign. A sign of what? You go back to the book of Genesis and verses 10 and 11, and it says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That's the origin of circumcision. We know it was a sign of the covenant that God was making, not simply with Abraham, but all his offspring. In other words, the Jews. It's a sign of the covenant. But what Paul now points out is Abraham was circumcised for a different reason. It was a sign too, but it was a sign of something else. He was circumcised as a seal, which is a mark of genuineness of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was yet uncircumcised. That's what his circumcision was all about. Isn't the Bible amazing? Hundreds of years before, we find an aspect of the gospel being preached. That all of this happened with Abraham. He was circumcised. So hundreds of years later, people would know the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised because Abraham was circumcised after he was justified. He was an example, a sign of someone being justified apart from the law, apart from circumcision. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness could be counted to them, that is, the Gentiles. What's he dealing with? The equality of justification. Doesn't the Jews, they didn't like the idea of the Gentiles being saved. But it didn't matter what they liked. Paul, God always had in his mind that salvation was going to be universal, not just for the circumcised, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And the first evidence of that is Abraham being justified separate and apart from the law and circumcision. And then at verse 12, he says, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, had before he was circumcised. Now, there's two things emphasized here that's important. Number one, not all the circumcised are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Oh, the Jews went like that, but it's a fact. Remember the little series I did a while ago on the remnant? We emphasized that, didn't we? Not all of Israel is of Israel. That's not double talk by Paul. He is saying not all of the physical Israelites, not all of the physical descendants of Abraham make up spiritual Israel. Not all of the Jews were truly the children of Abraham. Jesus taught the same thing. Remember, he was confronting some of these Jews. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Jesus is telling those Jews, Abraham is not really your father. Maybe from a physical standpoint. Yes, you're physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not his spiritual seed. You're not really his descendants from that standpoint. But what we discover then, not only that is, and this is important now even for us, that we must all walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. If those Jews back then wanted to be a part of Abraham's seed, they had to have the same kind of faith that he had. It wasn't a mere mental assent. It was an active faith. We don't have time to look at Abraham's life, but most of you are familiar with it. God told him, Abraham, leave your home, leave your family, leave your friends, go to a place you know not where. Abraham simply went because he had an obedient faith. Later on, we find, of course, the most difficult command, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, the son that you love. I know you've been waiting for him for years and years, and he finally came, and now he's around 25. I want you to put him to death. Abraham rose up early in the morning, went to the place where God told him, bound up Isaac, put him on the altar. He was ready to kill him. Only the angel of the Lord stopped him. But why would he go through with that? I'll tell you why. He had an obedient faith. And now Paul says, you want to be one of his descendants? You have to have the same kind of faith. You want to be justified and maintain that justification? You must walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. It's the only kind of faith that saves. And that's what Paul teaches throughout this chapter and throughout the context. We get into verse 13, he says, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's what he's been emphasizing. Abraham was justified apart from the law, that is, before he was circumcised. The Jews now, after all of this, should be able to see this. Some would never be converted because that's the way some people are. You can throw scripture at them. Paul has been throwing scripture at them. Some won't even accept scripture. But Abraham was justified apart from the law. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. And there's at least two reasons for that. Number one, if justification came through perfect law keeping, faith would be unnecessary. I made that point already earlier. If you live perfectly, faith wouldn't even be an issue. You would be saved on the basis of your own merit. But there's something else. And this is probably really what Paul is getting at here. And I think we miss this sometimes. If justification was based on law, that is, perfect works, that perfect works would be demanded. And the promise would never be realized. Why? Because no one lives perfectly. No one except for Jesus has ever lived completely without sin. And so it would never be realized. And this is why you notice here he says, for the law brings wrath. Why? Because people under it, all people under it, everyone who has ever been under it except for Jesus has violated it. Only brings wrath. That's it. But here's the promise. He says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's what we miss sometimes. That's not saying what you might think right away. He's not just stating a fact. That is a fact that he just stated. But that's not all he's doing. Why would he do that? Everybody knows that sin is a violation, a transgression of law. So if there is no law, then there can't be any sin. That's a foregone conclusion, a self-evident truth. Paul's not just saying that. Paul is saying where there is no law, like the one he has been describing, like the law of Moses, that is void of the blood of Christ, that doesn't make provision for sin. When that law isn't in play, when you are instead under the gospel, the law of Christ, there is no transgression. Why? Because sin is not imputed to your account. Why in the world would anybody want to be under that old law? Do you know we live in a religious world today where people are constantly talking about the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and all of that and how we are under it still? And that, why would you want to be under that law? Just read the book of Hebrews and listen to the Hebrew writer talk about the law of Christ and how it's superior. It has superior promises. It has a superior hope. It's a superior covenant. Everything about it is better. Has a superior priest. Everything is better. Why would you want to go back there? The only thing the old law can do is capture you, make you a prisoner of sin. That's it. But where there is no law, that kind of law, there is no transgression. There's no sin on your account. Because under the law of Christ, you have been forgiven. And so, thank God. When justification comes, not through a law that demands perfection, but through an obedient faith, the Lord will not impute sin. And so we get to verse 13 as he wraps it up. The end of justification. That is why, he says, it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the offspring. That is why it, what is he talking about? Justification. This is why God made justification depend on faith. Why? Because he wanted it to be a matter of faith as opposed to works of the law. Thank God for that. You ought to thank God for that every day. That, and so it's a matter of grace. You know what grace is, unmerited favor. God's plan of salvation is based not on perfect law keeping. You know by now, I'm not saying we don't have to keep the law that we're under. You know by now, the Bible doesn't teach you don't have to obey. Of course you do, but you don't have to be perfect. Because the law that we're under does make provision for sin. And God made it like that so that salvation, justification would be guaranteed, stable, firm, steadfast, or sure to all the seed. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And the message that cries out from Romans 4, God wants everyone to be saved and the saved to be sure. You're here this morning, you're outside the body of Christ. You're outside of the ark of safety. God wants you to be saved. And he has set forth a plan that's equally accessible to all. It's not based on your perfect works. It's not based on your own merit. It's not based on your own greatness. It's based on your willingness to accept Jesus as your Savior. It's based on having a faith that acts, an obedient faith. You have to, of course, obey the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, Peter asked the question, or the question was asked at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. That is, that they had crucified the one that God had made both Lord and Christ. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been paying attention, you realize this passage gives you no problem. Most people have been overwhelmed with this idea that man doesn't have to do anything. Man can't earn his way to heaven. We're not saved by works, salvation, all those different terms. So you read the Bible, like not something that Don Wright has just penned, but you read the Bible and say, oh no, that can't be. Well, this is the Spirit speaking through Peter. These are people asking Peter, an inspired apostle, what must we do? And Peter, again, by the inspiration of the Spirit, saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you. If you can accept what the Spirit says through an apostle of Christ, you know you're on the wrong track. It's all about just understanding. This doesn't mean being baptized, you're not earning anything. That's not a meritorious work. It is an act of obedience that the Bible over and over says you must do. And it's not a meritorious work. And I'll prove it with this last passage. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us. Now you know what works stand for, don't you? It doesn't stand for obedience. It doesn't stand for commandment keeping. It stands for perfection. We're not saved by merit. We're not saved by that. Works done by us in righteousness. But, He says, now listen to this, according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What, pray tell, is the washing of regeneration? Almost all scholars agree. It's baptism. Just pick out a handful of commentaries. See what they tell you. It's very interesting. Even those who believe in faith only will admit this is talking about baptism. It doesn't fit any other language. Now, they'll come up with some different things the Bible doesn't teach, but it's just an outward sign of an inward grace. But you're saved before that. But they will admit this is baptism. And what it shows is baptism is not the kind of work that Paul says is not a part of our salvation. That kind of work is meritorious works of the law. We're saved by works of obedience. On the basis of Jesus dying on the cross and shedding His blood. It's His blood that washes away our sins. But you have to contact it. And the Bible tells us you contact it in the waters of baptism by repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You experience the washing of regeneration. You want to do that this morning? Don't just sit in the pew and think to yourself, well, but I already believe in Jesus. Yeah, Jesus Himself said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And now you know what that will is. Repent and be baptized. Won't you do that this morning? Won't you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved by an obedient faith? Your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ. You'll be a new creature in Christ. Old things will pass away. All things will be made new. But you have to act. And we hope that you will right now as we together stand and sing.